Thank you, Harold, and good morning to all the folks out in the 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel. Greetings from Golden Lake, Ontario. Beautiful day here. I want to start this morning by telling you a story, a real life story. It would have been in June of 1960. Three, I boarded a military bus leaving from Mississippi that I grew up in and headed for Fort Polk, P-O-L-K, Fort Polk, Montana. 1963, the Vietnam War was raging, the draft was on, and the United States, where the government would draft men into the army unless you enlisted in various programs, which most of my other young men in my graduating class in high school, I just graduated from high school. I was 17 years old. I found myself on a bus. I was the only one on the bus. It was probably a 50-passenger bus. And I was the first pickup. And it was a military bus, and it was headed to Louisiana to basic training camp. And we picked up other young men as we went on our way. And when we got to the gate of the camp, we left this bus, which was somewhat reasonable bus, into a military vehicle covered with a tarp and benches in the back. And we went the rest of the way into the military complex. And finally, that personnel carrier, that truck, that 2.5-ton personnel carrier truck, came to a screeching halt, and the back tailgate flopped down on that truck. And standing eyeball to eyeball, we're quite a few feet off the ground in that truck, was a black man who must have been the brother of Goliath. He appeared to be 9 feet tall, and shouting obscenities and giving us commands that we had no option but to follow. Little did I know that my life from that point on would be a life of commands. The army telling me everything to do, when to eat, when to sleep, when to go to the washroom, when to dress, when to undress, when to exercise, when to shoot, when to just every. They were all commands of which you would dare not disobey, because the consequences were quite dire if you disobeyed these commands. Now, I want you to just put that in your back pocket, just stuff that away for a moment, and I want us to go back for our text this morning from Paul's letter to Philemon. So see if you can find that just before the book of Hebrews is Paul's letter to a brother in the Lord. His name is Philemon, and he's a farmer, a landowner. He has servants, he has slaves. He lives in or around the city of Colossae, which would be in northern Turkey now, as we would know the geography. The context of this letter is that one of his servants, a man by the name of Onesimus, has violated the law and run away from his master, and in doing so, evidently took something from Philemon to help finance his trip. The context is so unusual. It's approximately 1,200 miles from Colossae to Rome. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. We've got a runaway slave running from his master, running from the law, and he runs over 1,200 miles, depending on what route he takes. And as the sovereignty of God, the providence of God would allow, he runs into the Apostle Paul in Rome. Now, my wife was doing some research for a Sunday school class recently, and one of the major Sunday school class curriculums said that Onesimus, this runaway slave, got thrown into prison in Rome, and he and Paul met in prison. Well, that might be sanctified imagination, I'm not sure, but it is imagination. The scriptures do not tell us whether Onesimus landed in prison, whether he met Paul in the marketplace or in the house where he was under house arrest, or whether another Christian met this runaway slave and brought him to Paul. We don't know how it happened, but we do know that it happened. And we do know that Paul had the privilege of leading this runaway slave to the Lord. The letter, as a result, and subsequent to his conversion, was written to explain to Onesimus's owner, Philemon, what had happened and how it happened, some of the details of it, and how that he is sending this runaway slave back to the master. It's quite an intriguing story. It's a story full of drama and emotion, and you don't have to really read very far between the lines to see the seriousness of this. A runaway slave in first century Christianity, this was probably written in somewhere around 60, 62, maybe as long as 64 AD, and it was severe to say the least. However, Paul writes the letter, puts it in the hand of this runaway slave, and says, take it home to your master. Oh my goodness, wouldn't you like to be along that journey? I don't know how long it took him as a runaway slave to get to Rome, but I can almost imagine he took every long route going home. Probably the last thing he wanted to do was see Philemon, thinking, I hope this letter works. If it doesn't, I'm dead meat. Like nothing would help me at that time. So it's I certainly, it's only 24 verses. And study it, read it, reread it. And last time I was with you, we studied together verses 4 through 7. And we called it Paul's Prayer and Thanksgiving. This morning, however, we're going to take the next few verses, verses 8 through 14, okay? And we call this Paul's plea, or his intercession for Onesimus. Now, let me read those verses for you. Philemon, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 14, if you watch your Bible, please. Verse 8, Paul says to Philemon, I thought I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, or to command you, you ought to do the right thing. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains, or reference to while I have been imprisoned here. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary, or of your own accord, of your own will. Now, in these verses, Paul, in verses 8 to 10, he approaches Philemon. Let's just think about that again. Now, I gave you an illustration a few minutes ago, and I said, put that in your back pocket. And I want to explain why I gave you that illustration. When I was in the military, it was a life of commandments, okay? And I did not want to be in the military to start with, but I had no options. If I didn't enlist, where I had a few options to know what branch of the military I was going in and to some degree what I would do while I was in there, if I did nothing and was drafted, I had no options. Most likely, I would be going straight to Vietnam after basic training. I did not want to go to Vietnam. I'd already heard of the stories, the tragedies of what was happening to some of the soldiers in Vietnam at that time. And that's the last thing I wanted to do, was go to Vietnam. And so I enlisted, not because I really wanted to, but because I had very little option. Now, let me liken that story just for a moment and compare that to the Christian who is in the Lord's army. The Lord is the captain of our salvation. He is the commander and chief of the armies of heaven and also of his own army. Let me remind you, if you are a Christian, and I'm assuming that most of you in the chapel this morning breaking bread, if not all of you, all should be believers in the Lord Jesus. And you were not, I hope you listen to this, you were not drafted into the Lord's army. This is something you voluntarily did. You saw yourself as a sinner. You understood God's plan of salvation. And you wanted to be in the family of God. You wanted to be a soldier in the army of the king. You wanted the Lord to be the captain of your salvation. And so you enlisted. You voluntarily said, I want Jesus Christ to be my own personal savior. And you enlisted in the Lord's army. Okay. Now, unlike myself, I didn't want to be in the army, but I knew that I had to conduct myself in an appropriate way or I would get in trouble. And so I disciplined myself to obey the commands that were given to me. The point I want to make out here this morning is I had very little options in the United States military. When they gave a command, they expected that to be followed, no conditions. And yet, maybe you've thought like this, and maybe I've thought like this before, that if the Lord wants me to do something, is there a verse? Is there a passage? Is there a command for me to do that? And I must first ask you the question, as I ask myself the question, do I need a verse? Why do I need a verse? to tell me that this is wrong or this is wrong or don't do this or don't go there. Sometimes you're talking to a Christian perhaps about their behavior, about their conduct, and in a moment of challenge or a moment of resentment, the other Christian might say, well, show me where that's in the Bible. Let me suggest that is a bad attitude. Okay? That's a bad attitude. My attitude must not be, well, if I have to, I have to. Or if there's a verse that tells me that, then I have no options. I've got to do it. The scriptures are very clear that our motive for being a disciple, for following the Lord, for living the Christian life, our motivation should be love for the Lord. Now, you might remember back in 2 Samuel 23, if you're taking notes, you can just jot that down. There is a list of King David's mighty men. I think there's some 30 or 33, I just forget. These men were, if you think the Rangers and the Secret Service and SEAL Team 6 and all this stuff, you think those guys were warriors. You ain't never read nothing like what these guys do. These were David's bodyguards. And one guy, he killed so many guys, I think it was 600 or 800 in a day. It said his hand was welded to the sword. he couldn't even let go of the sword at the end of the day. This is one man, one of the 30 something men. And then the list go on to say, and the three who were the top of the list. I mean, and they go, it's unbelievable what these guys physically, courageously did to serve their king and to protect their king. And quite frankly, it's so evident in scripture, none of those men, are you listening to me now? None of those men had to have a command from David to do that. Why'd they do it? They love David. David won their heart. David was their king. They'd do anything for David. You know, on one occasion in 2 Samuel 23, there's a whole, you ought to read that sometimes, quite a list and quite some examples. But David was in a cave. The next day, they're going to fight the Philistine army. Philistine army had a garrison. They had their front line, their battle line was near Bethlehem. And David, making battle plans for the next day, no doubt concerned about how many men he might lose, whatever, said, boy, I wish one would bring me a drink of water from the gate in Bethlehem. He didn't stand up and point out three guys and say, you, you, and you. You get over to Bethlehem, bring me a drink of water. He didn't have to do that. He had 30 men whose ear was tuned to the voice of the king. All he had to do was whisper it under his breath. Just long for it, not command. That night, three men snuck out of the camp at Israel, out of that cave. They crossed the battle lines in Bethlehem. They got the water. They brought it back. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, why would those three men risk their life to bring a drink of water to the king? Because he commanded them? No. Because they loved David. Matter of fact, you know the end of the story. David so appreciated the valor, the risk that those men took to bring him that water. He poured it out to God as a drink offering, a sacrifice to God in behalf of those men. He said he was not worthy to drink that water. These men risked their blood. This is the blood of the lives of the men that risk their life to bring me this water. I am not worthy to drink it. So that's the kind of king he was. That's the kind of men there were. And my point is simply this. They didn't need a command. Now watch your Bible. Watch your Bible. Let's read verse 8 again. Paul says to Philemon, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Paul, as an apostle, had every right to exercise apostolic authority. The Lord had blessed these men, and Paul, one born out of due time, of course. Paul didn't replace Judas. Don't get that in your head. Matthias did that. But Paul was one born out of due time. Paul was a special apostle, if you could put it that way. The other apostles were given to the Jewish nation. Paul is sent to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, there was apostolic authority. These men were endowed with talents and abilities and gifts and miracles and signs and wonders. I mean, these men were chosen vessels, no doubt, for a special service. And Paul knew that. And he said, I am not going to exercise my apostolic authority and say to you, Philemon, I have led Onesimus, a runaway slave, to the Lord. I'm sending him back, and you must receive him. You must treat him as a brother in the Lord. You must. You have no options. This is what's right. This is what's fitting, and you've got to do it. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I could, but I'm not going to. Notice what he does say. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake. You know, sometimes I believe that you and I, as a believer, and I'm going to just put it in this category, in this context, a believer in a conservative evangelical gathering of Christians. We take a stand against the thought that God is only love. Excuse me. You know, in some liberal circles, God is love. Nobody's going to hell. God is not a judge. He's a God of love. He wishes that none should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, and he's going to love you into the kingdom. He's not a wrathful God, not an angry God. He's a God full of love and grace and mercy and hope, and at the expense of righteousness and judgment and all of the promises of God that are against those who reject his love and grace, he's just going to love them into heaven. Sometimes, as evangelical, conservative, evangelical Christians, we say, no, that's not right. And God is more than a God of love, and he's a God of wrath, and he's a God of judgment, he's God of justice. Okay, I got it. But love does cover a multitude of sins. God so loved the world that he gave. You and I are to be known as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by our love, not by how many times we break bread in a year, how many doctrines we can dot our I's and cross our T's and say, we got that one right. Love is to be a manifestation of true discipleship. And if we're not careful, we almost not belittle love, but not give it its full authority and its full value or the full power of the love of God, the agape, the love that loves the unlovable love that we are to express to other. Paul says, I could command you yet for love's sake. I think, who is love? Christ. Who is love? God. Could I not read that like this? Yet for Christ's sake, yet for God's sake, yet for righteousness' sake, yet for mercy's sake, yet for love's sake. I hope you get that. Let's not think that just because God is a God of love and also a God of judgment, that love is not as powerful. Love is more powerful. And I think sometimes, somehow, we miss that. We don't give that the rightful place that it should have. So he says, yet, I'm not going to command you to do what you ought to do, what is right, what is fitting. I'm not going to do that. Yet for Christ's sake, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. appeal to you. Beg you. Ask you. Beseech you. Enjoin you. I don't know what words you want to put in there, but there's an overture, there's an earnestness, there's a lovely way in which he is saying, let me share this with you in such a way, not a commanding way, not a legalistic way, but in the way of love, in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, I rather appeal to you. Now notice in that verse 9, he appeals, on the basis, or for love's sake, he beseeches on the basis of two things. It's just right there. I think you got it. I think you know it, but just look at it. First thing, I appeal to you for love's sake, because I'm getting old. I think, and I stand to be corrected here, I think 31 years has passed since the group that stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7 laid their coats at the feet of a young man, Saul of Tarsus. 31 years later, I believe, somewhere in that neighborhood, he says, being such a one as Paul the aged. You know, experience is a wonderful teacher, isn't it? And Paul would have had a lot of experiences now for the last 31 years. Gray hair has its advantages, and of course its disadvantages, especially physically, but it does have its advantages, years of experience. But then he goes on to say this, not only as an aged one, an old man, Paul the aged. But notice the second reason he appeals to him for love's sake. He says, because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Could I ask you a question? My goodness, our time is up. It's unbelievable. Are you a prisoner of Jesus Christ? That's a good thing, you know. Don't think that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. What it means is you accept the fact that you're walking with the Lord, and the Lord is allowed or directly influenced the circumstances surrounding you right now. You're walking with the Lord, and you go, oh my goodness. Paul could say, why am I a prisoner of Rome? And they said, give your head a shake, Paul. You're not a prisoner of Rome. You're a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. You're right on target. You're right where he wants you. You're his servant. You serve him alone. There are people, in Paul's case, we know when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, because he was in prison, some were preaching Christ out of contention and envy and strife and all that crazy stuff. And Paul says, you know what? They're preaching Christ. Thank God. I thank God they're preaching Christ. Maybe they're not doing it the way Paul wanted or what Paul thought was right, but he said, Christ is preached and I therein do rejoice, because Paul knew that he was where the Lord wanted him to be. And there were going to be people in Rome in prison, and in that prison yard, in that atmosphere of guards and people in authority over him, that were going to hear the gospel that by the grace of God weren't going to hear it unless Paul was there. So he knew where he was. He knew who he was a prisoner of, and rejoiced in that as well. Well, I must stop there, but the Lord willing, the next time that we share with you, let's pick up there, because Paul gave not a command, but an appeal. He did it because I've got a lot of experience behind me. The Lord showed me a lot, and I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he's going to go on to talk about his son in the faith, and that's where I want to pick up next time that we talk together. So the question is, do you need a command? The right answer is no. I don't need a command to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. It's a privilege to be laborers together with God. And the other question is, are you a prisoner? Are you a willing prisoner? Do you submit yourself to the sovereignty and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a prisoner for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, help us to analyze and evaluate these thoughts and apply them to our own life for Christ's sake. Amen.